KALW.
From KALW News in San Francisco, this is Cross Currents. Context, culture, and connection from around the Bay Area.
Pittsburgh, California.
Oh, I'm not from the Bay Area.
Pinole, California.
San Jose.
Coming up, we're recapping recent turmoil at the Oakland Police Department.
The overall kind of conclusion of this report is that without a federal court monitor, it seems like city leaders aren't really held accountable.
Then a man incarcerated for over two decades enters society with a newfound friendship with his parents.
On January 16, 1996, I kissed my mother on her forehead and told her I'd see her later. I haven't been home since.
A new story from San Quentin Radio. And we'll hear the answer to this week's Audiograph Mystery Sound.
Head, shoulders, knees and toes.
Hey! Story time with a twist today on Cross Currents. The Oakland Police Department's own investigation into the Bay Area police sexual exploitation scandal was, quote, wholly inadequate and defective. That's according to a recently released report from court-appointed investigators. The report goes on to say that had the U.S. District Court not intervened, there may have never been any officer discipline in response to the sexual misconduct case involving police and an underage girl, the daughter of a police dispatcher, Jasmine Abuslin, also known as Celeste Guap. Shortly after this report was publicized, more scandals broke. KALW's justice reporter Holly J. McDeed has been keeping up with the latest events, and she joins me now in studio. Let's start with this new report. What does it say?
So this report basically details all the mishaps that happened during Oakland Police Department's investigation into the sexual misconduct scandal. Mm-hmm. And it also details the way the city responded to this investigation. And it basically concludes that Oakland Police Department treated the victim more like a perpetrator than someone who was sexually exploited by Bay Area police officers.
Okay, so what went wrong?
Well, so the report, it's pretty detailed. It starts in September 2015, which was where Officer Brandon O'Brien, he was found dead of an apparent suicide, and he left a suicide note. And that suicide note said that several Oakland police officers were involved with Guap while she was a minor. So that suicide note, it's found by the Oakland police officers, and they launch a criminal investigation. Mm-hmm. But it only lasts 1 week, and there's only one interview, which is with the victim.
That's it.
That was the whole investigation. Yeah, they concluded that they had all the information they needed. They didn't need to follow any of the leads or investigate any farther. Mm-hmm. And former Oakland Police Chief Sean Wendt, he knew about this investigation that was happening. Mm-hmm. And he should have notified the federal court monitor that has been overseeing the department for the past 14 years. He should have notified the city administrator. He should have notified the mayor, but he didn't. And according to this report, he sent signals that this wasn't an investigation really worth taking seriously.
Mm-hmm. So, Holly, how responsible are the mayor and the city leaders for how this investigation was conducted?
So after this report came out, Mayor Libby Schaaf and Chief Ann Kirkpatrick held a press conference basically saying that their police report was public. They are happy to move forward, and they want to make some of the recommendations in the report. And Chief Ann Kirkpatrick has also said that since she came into her position as the police chief, there's been new leadership within the Internal Affairs Division. But some people aren't happy about the new leadership that they've seen. For instance, one of the officers who was overseeing one of the initial interviews with the victim, Celeste Guap, he now leads OPD's criminal investigation division. So essentially, one of the officers who led the division that this report has outlined as not doing an adequate job at all has since been promoted. And so some people aren't very happy, and they see it as, you know, a sign that the chief is not disciplining officers, at least in the way that they want to see.
What can we expect next?
So next Monday, actually, the judge who first imposed the court oversight over the Oakland Police Department, he's asked to meet with Oakland city leaders to essentially explain what's been detailed in this report and kind of explain their take on what happened and what went wrong and what they're really doing to fix it. Another thing that happened just yesterday was the two attorneys who first secured the civil rights settlement against Oakland 14 years ago, they released a court brief that essentially said that there are harsher alternatives to hold city leaders accountable for the way this investigation was overseen. For instance, city leaders could be held in contempt for failing to put in place court-ordered reforms starting 14 years ago. Another option is to have monetary sanctions against the city of Oakland. Different kind of ideas to try to get the Oakland city officials to really take things like the sexual misconduct scandal seriously.
Thanks, Holly. That's KALW's justice reporter, Holly McDeed. If you have a story you'd like her to look into, email her at justice@kalw.org. You're listening to Cross Currents from KALW News. I'm Hannah Baba. Now we're bringing you a story from San Quentin Radio.
San Quentin Radio, bringing you informative educational stories from the inside out.
In order to make something grow, you got to own a little dirt.
You don't tell, you see what goes on.
Because I like to be free. I like to move about the land.
You could hear a pin drop, and all of a sudden you heard this.
Cleo Kloman has spent over two decades behind bars for murder. He grew up in a two-parent household and had dreams of playing professional baseball. After a rocky relationship with his father, he lost his passion for the sport and found a new pursuit, the streets. It ultimately cost him his freedom. But throughout the years of his incarceration, he was able to reconnect with his father and regain his love for baseball from within the walls of San Quentin.
So my family life was a blessing and a curse. I had both of my parents as a blessing. My mother and my father was there. The curse was that there was addiction in my household, particularly by my father. He was an alcoholic, he was a drug user, and he was a womanizer. And that played a big toll in my household. One thing that I realized my dad loved was sports. So that was my number one priority. It's like I had to excel in sports in order to get my dad to smile. When we were outside our home, we was in the community playing sports, I seen my dad light up like the brightest star in the world. And when I watched him watch me play, I could see how proud he was. And I did everything possible to keep that proudness that he wore on his face. My dad tried his best, but he changed. He became a different person. In the home, he was a monster. Outside the home, he was my magical creature, my best friend, the person that I enjoyed being around. And it was just feeling like I was living two different lifestyles. I didn't know how to deal with what I was going through. I didn't even understand what I was going through. I knew I felt something. I felt a sense of fear. I felt a sense of nervousness, but I couldn't understand where it was coming from. I didn't understand what to do with it. I thought, you know, things that I did was gonna change the feeling, was gonna allow me to build that relationship with my father. But nothing I did inside the home worked. I started going outside my home to find things to feel good. And one thing that I started doing was smoking weed, drinking, having sex more often. And these things were allowing me to feel better about myself, But I realize now it was an escape. It was a place where I didn't have to deal with what I was dealing with at home, which was the fear and the nervousness of what my dad is going to do next. I eventually went to the streets and got away from baseball and lost my focus on my hopes and dreams. What the streets did was it painted a picture like it was all fine and dandy and it was going to be much greater than baseball, but all along, the darkness overcame me. So I started committing crimes for money, I started robbing for money, and thinking money was going to solve all my problems. But what I lacked was the education of money. So the things that I was robbing for, I was just spending it on frivolous stuff, clothes, jewelry, drugs, parties. And when that money was spent, I went right back to what I knew, how to go rob and take from others. On January 16, 1996, it was just like any other ordinary day for me. I was going to go commit a robbery for money so I could support my habit and my greed. That was one of the choices that has changed my life forever. I made a choice to go commit a robbery, and in the process of robbing a grocery store manager, he stood up for his right to live, and he was murdered for that. I am responsible for Mr. Soho being murdered, and I received 25 years to life in prison with the possibility of parole. So 2011, right after Thanksgiving holidays, I was transferred to San Quentin. And as driving up on a bus to R&R, I was looking out the window and I seen something that just made me smile and brought this feeling to my heart, my mind, my soul. I could feel it all the way to my feet. And it was just a baseball field. And I remember walking down the stairs, walking past the tables, and just coming down and smelling the grass. But when I took that first step on the grass in left field, everything went silent. All I could remember was the texture of the grass underneath my feet. It seemed like I could smell the dirt. I could smell the crowd, the snack stands. It was like a transcending feeling. And somebody hit the ball to me, and I remember the sound of the crack. It just said, crack. And I'm watching the ball fly in the air, and it's coming closer and closer. I got underneath it, perfect form, perfect technique. And I heard that ball hit the glove, and then at that moment, it was no stopping me. All I kept thinking about was that little kid running around the bases, hitting the balls in the gap, clapping hands with my teammates. And I thought about my dad, you know, how he would feel if he could just come here and watch me play again. My dad is my best friend. And I realized something. If I hate my dad, I hate myself. If I love myself, I love my dad. Because I am my dad. I have the same qualities as my dad. My dad is compassionate. My dad is humble. My dad is outgoing. My dad is loving. My dad is a people's person. And those are the same qualities and characteristics that I display. And I learned that from him.
Cleo Kloman was released on May 19th, 2017. He returned to his home in Los Angeles, California. That story was produced by Greg Eskridge for San Quentin Radio. San Quentin Radio is a project in which KALW editors train inmates to report stories from inside prison. San Quentin officials listen to and approve the script and audio for this story prior to broadcast. Thanks to Sam Robinson and Larry Schneider for their help. To hear more stories like this one, head to our website, KALW.org, and click Cross Currents. This is Cross Currents. I'm Hannah Baba. Now we're going to bring you the last in our series about San Francisco's street musicians. Lance Gardner spent some time meeting many of the city's buskers, including a trumpeter named Ron. Here's his story in his own words.
I'm not supposed to play fast 10 because the cops might get upset, but I'll play a soft one, quick one. Any requests?
Thank you.
Yeah. I thought I was coming up to Sodom and Gomorrah when I moved up here, but I said, Lord, I'm going to go to San Francisco and play in the street for a while. Is that a good plan? I looked back down, there's a $5 building on the sidewalk. I thought, oh, it's really a beautiful city, and there's a lot of beautiful people here. I figured I'd come up here and play in the street for a while until I got hooked up to the music scene. The first night in that corner over there, I made $80 in 3 hours, and I decided I'm done with nightclubs. Probably averaging about 40 a night over the course of the year, every night, except Sundays. Try to take Sundays off, but sometimes I have to play just to make sure I have enough. I came out of a Billy Graham crusade probably 35 years ago. I hope that I'm doing the work of God through music. I'm trying to play to Him, keeping my mind focused on Jesus, knowing that He can hear me because He can. And it's my dream to learn to play trumpet well enough so that I'll earn the right to speak to people about Jesus, like people who would normally not want to listen to the gospel, but if I can play good enough, maybe I'll get 1 minute or 2 minutes to tell them something that might save their soul. I haven't learned yet. Yeah, I'm still learning. I mean, it's forever, but I started in grade school, so I've been playing for 50 years now. And this feel like I have a chance to figure it out. If I can keep plugging for another 20 years, I might, accomplish something, which I can't do from a stage. And people think Christians talking about hell, they're being judgmental, but it's warning them that the bridge is out. It's warning them what the Bible says their fate is if they don't receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, because He's our only hope. That's what the Bible says. Anyway, And I mean, if the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe it is.
That piece about a San Francisco street musician was produced by Lance Gardner. Find the whole series at klw.org. Click Cross Currents. Now it's time for Audiograph, the Bay Area's sonic signature. All week long, we've been playing you this sound.
Head, shoulders, knees, and toes, knees, and toes.
This is called...
I want my hand back.
Hello.
Hello. Do you know how a drag queen does it? Let me demonstrate, and then if you repeat after me. You go, hey! Hey! Thank you.
Do you know where that is? KALW's Corinne Smith has the answer.
Walking into the San Francisco Library in Bernal Heights on a Saturday afternoon, I see it's packed with excited, brightly clad kids and caregivers here for story time. Wearing a black sequined gown, stilettos, and a platinum blonde wig, seated with long painted nails holding a book. It's Yves Saint Croissant, aka Sean Santos, one of San Francisco's beloved drag queens.
Oh my goodness. Please don't ever make me read this book again. It's so silly. In fact, it's completely and utterly preposterous.
Welcome to the Drag Queen Story Hour, where San Francisco's queens take the show to a different kind of stage to perform story time.
It's just too ridiculous to read. The end. Bonk.
Jenny Proenza and her 5-year-old daughter are enjoying the show.
It's so nice to see a little slice of fabulous in Vernal Heights, so I couldn't resist the opportunity to pop in.
Mama, don't speak in the microphone.
You like and it? One thing that was really nice is that we had a whole conversation about gender and identity that came out of this presentation. Just the presentation as far as dress and options in fashion choices and identity, which is something that we talk about at home a lot as a non-gender conforming family, and it's really nice to see that reflected out in the world, especially for Pride.
Radar Productions has organized readings in New York City, Los Angeles, and the Bay Area. The queens choose their favorite books like Worm Loves Worm, My Princess Boy, or this one that Yves Saint Croissant likes.
Oh yeah, My Teacher is a Monster. That's a new favorite of mine. When I first picked it up, I found it surprising that this teacher was actually a monster through perception, and I liked that. Through bonding and going through an experience outside of their normal everyday, they were able to see the true soul behind. And sometimes we don't see like the true beautiful nature of people.
The Drag Queen Story Hour was founded in 2015, and since then it's grown across the country. There have been 6 library readings this year in honor of Pride Month, and dozens more in classrooms and bookstores. One takes place a week after the Bernal Heights reading at the Diamond District Rec Center in Oakland. Oakland's first Drag Queen Story Hour is a hit. More than 300 people show up for story time with Beatrice Thomas, whose alter ego is Black Benatar.
How do you normally say hello?
Hello.
Do you know how a drag queen does it? Let me demonstrate, and then if you repeat after me, you go, hey! Hey!
By the second book, kids are on their feet at the front of the large circle, jumping and laughing through the story. Some recognize books like This Day in June. It's a story of the annual Pride Parade and everyone who's a part of it.
This day in June, parade starts soon. Rainbow arches, joyful marches.
We have that book.
It's a good book.
3-year-old Ezra Goodman Lucker shouts out during the show. His papa, Carrick, says the queens are a positive role model.
So we were explaining drag queens to Ezra last night. My partner said that a drag queen is someone who is a man most of the time and on special occasions likes to put on really fabulous clothes and really beautiful makeup. And so Ezra said, I want to be a drag queen. So we said, hooray, fabulous. So
this day in June, we are all united.
Oakland Library administrators say they've gotten lots of requests to make Drag Queen Story Hour a recurring event all year long. It's the same in San Francisco. Back in Bernal Heights, after Yves Saint Croissant's reading, there's face painting, there's cookies, and kids line up to meet the queen.
That is just a feeling that can't be explained through anything else. I think what it stems from is me feeling a little bit uncomfortable in the feelings or the desires of wanting to dress up or be creative and play with my gender a little bit. The feeling of acceptance, I think, does a lot for the little boy inside of me that didn't feel, I mean, that was like a really dark place for me. So it's almost like the opposite of depression and darkness that exists within me. So it's healing.
And the good is reflected by the audience.
Like there was a little girl today that was like, he was wearing girls' clothes and she was so like open about it. I was like, yes, I am. And I mean, her parents kind of were taking the lead and like, you can dress up however you want. You could be a boy one day, a girl the other day. And I just kind of let them take it. And I happened to be wearing bright blue lipstick today with glitter all over it. I'm like, and you could even take it a step further and wear blueberry lips that sparkle in the sun.
As families pile out of the library, they're glowing. And you can see the sense of pride on parents' faces, almost like satisfaction they had shown their kids something important. A day at the library where beauty and wonder don't end with story time. For Cross Currents, I'm Corinne Smith.
If you'd like to see Drag Queen Story Hour at your local library, you can get in contact with them directly. Find the link at kalw.org. And by the way, one of the queens we met in that story, Black Benatar, reports for KLW under the name Beatrice Thomas. Hey, Beatrice.
Hey. Now, if my voice sounds familiar, it's because I'm Black Benatar, a.k.a. Beatrice L. Thomas, one of the drag queens you heard from Drag Queen Story Hour, as well as a KALW contributor, okay? Our winner this week was Pauline Harris. Congratulations, Pauline Harris! Hey, girl! We are going to send you a KALW t-shirt.
And that's all for today's show. Our team today included Anjali Bhatt, Raquel Gonzalez, Angela Johnston, Lisa Morehouse, Jesse Rhodes, Stephen Short, Judy Silber, and Andrew Stelzer. James Rowlands engineered the show. The line producer was Hannah Kingsley Ma. Our managing editor is Jen Chien. Ben Trefney is our news director. Our opening theme music is by the John Santos Quintet. For Cross Currents, I'm Hannah Baba.